and we started this passage last week. We didn't get all that far. But for those of you who weren't here last week, and that's a lot of my family, so I'll recap. Paul's closing the letter of Romans. We've been studying this letter for about 3.5 years now. And I was reading some of my commentaries that were wrapping up 8 and 11 years of study, so I'm thinking we just raced through this faster than we might, maybe should have. But Paul is starting to say goodbye to everybody, and in the section we looked at last week, a few people were saying goodbye to others. A couple of things I didn't get to point out, some of these may be aliases. And what I mean by that, there are two people in particular. One is going by the name Tertius, which literally means third. And there's another one who is, I read his name last, Quartus, and his name literally means fourth. And it could be that they feel so unworthy of recognition that, you know, they're saying, Paul, I'm not that important to you. I'm like the third man down. And, you know, we always talk about the low man on the totem pole. Actually, the low man on the totem pole is the most important. So, Paul, I'm near the top of the totem pole. Just call me number three. And, Paul, I'm not that important. Go ahead and just call me number four. And so there's a lot of humility that comes through in these servants. And then we started to look at the benediction last week, and probably something that's worthy of mentioning is that it was Paul's custom, according to 2 Thessalonians 3, at the end of the book, he talks about how he writes with his own hand, which was his custom to do in all of the books that he had written. And I don't know exactly how this unfolded. I'm not quite that old, and I say that mostly for the kids' sakes that are in the room. One in particular. I wasn't there when Paul dictated this. I'm not that old. But, and we need to recognize something, that Paul's writings are identified by Peter as Scripture, which means that he is being led by God, and every word that is included in the epistle is by God's selection. And I think there must have been a moment where, Tertius, would you read this back to me? And so Tertius reads back, Paul, it's his time to take a pen. What do I put here? And the only thing he can really say is praise God. And we enter into a benediction. And sometimes that's the only fitting response. I was reading about a young man by the name of Fred. Actually, he wasn't young at this point. But Fred was in prison for breaking and entering and theft. And he'd broken into a house and was in the process of robbing them when he got caught due to some evidence that was left behind. And the family decided, you know, let's make a ministry out of this. And they actually started going to Fred and visiting him in jail. And by the way, I don't know if it's his real name. It was just the name they used in the book. And so they start ministering to Fred. And after a while, he says, why are you doing this? And they said, well, we believe that we've been called to show the love of God to you. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He gave freely for us. We want to give and serve you because we were undeserving. And I know that at this moment you probably feel undeserving as they're going to visit him in jail. And so we've decided to minister to you in the name of Jesus Christ. After a while, he accepted Christ as Savior. And the first real test as to whether that profession was real or not came just a few months later when it was time for his probation hearing. And so he stood before the hearing board and he says, you know what, I am guilty. Whatever you guys want to do is fine. I stand before you guilty. I committed that crime. And I should probably tell you that there were several others for which I was not caught. And I should probably tell you about those. And he began explaining several other crimes that he had committed. Interesting thing. He was released on a technicality, but was going to be retried for that original crime. And he stood before the judge. And the judge says, you know, what do you plead? And he goes, yeah, I'm guilty. I broke into their house. I took things that didn't belong to me. And by the way, Your Honor, I've also broken into these houses and I was never caught for those. And the judge is sitting there and he doesn't know what to do with this guy. And so he's looking at them and he goes, you know what? Let's do this. Your sentence is your time served. And I think it would be right for you to restore what you had taken from those other people for which you weren't caught. We don't have the evidence. I don't have a case. I can't try you on those. But if you will restore that to them with 15%, I'll make sure you never face time for those decisions again. He slams down the gavel. And all of a sudden the pastor stands up and he goes, that's it, guys. We got to sing it. And so he stands up and he leads the group that's there in the church in the doxology. And not just the church group, but others start singing along. The bailiff was singing along. To this record is the only case in Ohio that has ever been finished with the doxology in the court system. It's probably illegal now. And it's almost like that kind of moment where Paul has been hearing about God's salvation message. And he goes, what can we do but praise God? And last week we looked at how he's, first of all, praised God for his plan. And that's in the bulletin. Although I left some blanks to fill in because I want you to remember this. As you look through Romans, he's looking at the plan of salvation. And he's just going, praise God. So let's review really quickly the plan of salvation. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. We have the something of grace. Power. Good job. Gold star. All right. Remember, and this ends with Paul's statement that the gospel is so great, it doesn't matter who you are. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, slave, free, barbarian, or doctorate. It doesn't matter. The grace of God is sufficient to change any heart that comes in belief. And that you will be saved, and that begins a wonderful walk with God. So the first blank there is the power of grace. Second one, we pick it up in verse 118, where it talks about how man has chosen to reject God, and so we have the priority of grace. By the way, I gave them the answers last week, family. Don't be too impressed. They don't remember outlines from 3 years ago. The priority of grace. And the argument here is that everybody stands guilty before a holy God. It is only by His grace that we can escape the penalty of hell. Right? And so He lays it out. It doesn't matter if you're religious. It doesn't even matter if you were an Old Testament guy. You've got the Hebrew. Unless you bend before God and admit your guilt before Him and your insufficiency and your weakness, you will never be delivered from your sin. And so we have the priority of grace. And He makes a case that is so sound that for a long time, legal schools used to study this argument because it was such a convincing, compelling, and complete argument. So chapter 3, verse 21 ends up with every one of us guilty of hell. Starting in 3:22 to 5:21, we have the provision of grace. I think I heard it there, but you're getting less sure as we go. We need to be very clear here. This talks about how Jesus served as our ransom. He was our substitute. He became the one that allowed us to be justified from our sin. And sometimes I've heard this, and I want to make sure that we review this one last time while we're in the book of Romans. The ransom was not God paying off Satan to deliver us. The ransom was so that God's holy and righteous demands were satisfied. Okay, He was the one who needed to be satisfied. But since we could not do that, He orchestrated a plan whereby we could be forgiven based on what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. God the Son came in the flesh. He lived the perfect life that you couldn't. He died the death that He did not deserve to die, but we do. And in doing so, He offered Himself as our sacrifice so our sin could be covered by His perfection, if we believe that He paid the price in full. Now, this is about the fourth time today. I've already given a portion of the gospel message, but it's very important we get a handle. Romans is about the gospel. One of the great things about the gospel is that it's not just a get-out-of-hell-free ticket. It's not fire insurance. It is a life-changing doctrine. And so in verses 6:1 through 8:39, we are purified by grace. And it shows that we've been given all the equipment that we need to walk in obedience to God once you know Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, if you don't know Christ as Savior, you're lost. You don't have any of the tools that you need to live in obedience to God. But in Christ Jesus, we are thoroughly equipped with everything. And it talks about how He changes our very old nature. It talks about how though we are still battling with the flesh, we've been given the Holy Spirit and other resources. And actually, a lot of chapter 8 is about the Holy Spirit's ministry in helping us to change and mature. But there's also a statement at the beginning of chapter 8 that it says that we are therefore under no condemnation if we know Christ Jesus as Savior. And I don't know about you, but I love serving much more out of delight than obligation. And so we have that opportunity to serve God out of devotion by using the tools that He's given. However, one of the things we need to recognize is we've been equipped with the tools. That doesn't mean we're necessarily overly skilled at using them. I was watching a video of a parent who was teaching a child to fish. And he gave the child everything that he needed to fish. He gave them the pole. He gave them the sinker. He gave them the hook, the bait, the weight, whatever else is on there. I don't fish, so I'm kind of, this is the blind speaking to the blind in this illustration. And it's kind of an interesting thing because he throws the line out there. Eventually, the fish bites. And the first thing the dad does is he wraps his arms around that kid, helps him set the hook, helps him reel in at the right pace, And it just kind of reminded me of this truth that we've been given everything that we need to walk in obedience. But we don't know what to do with the tools we have. And that's why it's so important that we walk with God, because He can show us how to use those tools that He's given as we draw close to Him and His Word and respond more effectively to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul ends with a declaration of God's undying, relentless love for those who are His. In chapters 9 through 11, he shows us how God's... What's the word for 9 through 11? I heard it, persistence. It talks about God's persistence in grace, how He continues to chase after Israel who's disobedient, and one day He's going to gather Israel to itself. And that's all given as an illustration to help us say, you know, let's not try the patience of God. Let's celebrate His persistent love, but remember that He will do whatever it takes to bring about obedience. And so we have the persistence of grace, or perseverance of grace. In chapters 12 through 15, 33, we have the perfection, and that word perfection means maturity, where the grace that God has given is then applied into life relationships and helps us to get along with each other in the church. One of the poems I heard all through college, must have been brand new when I was in college, because I heard it by virtually every pastor to whom I was exposed, and we had a lot come into chapel. But they would always say, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. But when we are growing in grace and applying that grace in our relationships with one another, it makes a difference. It talks about how to deal with a government that's sometimes hostile to the very nature of Christ. It talks about how we are to deal with those who disagree with us on different issues, how we ought to serve one another. And then the very last section, I don't even know if I gave you this one last week, but it's partners in grace, as Paul acknowledges a lot of names. And so, once again, you look at the very gospel message, and Paul says, all you need to do is to dwell on the gospel message, and you will be strengthened by that. However, there's one other tool that God wants to use that we didn't get to. So we praise God for His plan. First of all, for His message. Now into the new territory, He's also giving praise to God for the method. And here's the reality, because this is a very unpopular notion in this day and age. The method that God prescribed to develop His people and growth, among other things, but corner or paramount to this whole thing, to reaching the lost and strengthening the believer, is the preaching of God's Word. And it's right there in the text. He starts by saying, now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. So that's tool number one, the gospel. And by the way, the more you review the gospel, the more you walk in it. The best way to review the gospel is how? Sharing it. That was pretty weak, guys. Best way to review the gospel is sharing it, or probably more biblically, proclaiming it. The second way, though, he says, is we are strengthened through the preaching. Now, as we look at this, there are five essentials to preaching that is used by God most effectively that he identifies here. The first one is, preaching that is effective is, first of all, Christ-centered. Christ has to be at the heart of everything that we do. If we leave Christ out of the picture, we will be robbing people of the strength that they need in order to walk in obedience and grace. Again, it goes back to the very first concept that we looked at in the gospel, actually the second one, is the priority of the gospel. The fundamental teaching of the priority of the gospel is man is helpless. But we need to keep reminding people, we have to keep looking to Christ because He is our strength. He's our example. Hebrews captures this so well. In Hebrews chapter 12, the analogy is that of a race that's taking place. And we mentioned this last week, but it's worth repeating, is that he's not talking about witnesses who are watching. He's talking about witnesses who are testifying. Obedience is worth it. Faith is worth it. Faithfulness is worth it. And he says they're testifying, they're proclaiming as we run this race. And it's our job then to cast off every sin. And it's our job to cast off, I believe in particular, the sin of doubt or lack of faith. And with that, we run the race with endurance. But what is the key of running the race with endurance? No, we're looking somewhere. We're looking unto Jesus because He is the author, He is the finisher, or the perfecter of our faith. And so if we are to be faithful in the Word, we are to be Christ-centered in all of our handling of that Word. Now, I got to tell you, in some ways, this is probably the most uncomfortable message I've ever given because I'm telling you what good preaching is and isn't. It can either be very self-serving or very self-condemning. Although, make sure that you take these principles and not just apply it to what I do, but make sure that as you listen to people on the radio, they're Christ-centered. Make sure that whatever book you are reading, it is Christ-centered. And the reason I say that is because there are a host of books that are just coming out in droves that are very much man-centered. Some of the best sellers over the last 10 years have been centered around the message of you have all that you take, all that you need in yourself to make this your best life ever, or whatever other phrase they want to use. Sometimes Christ is mentioned, but He's not the center of that which is taking place. Guys, the very first thing that we need to do is to make sure that it is Christ-centered. Second characteristic of preaching that God uses is that it is consistent with Scripture. And really, consistent is probably too light of a word, but the idea is whatever is said is drawn out of the Word. And it's interesting that he mentions the according to the revelation of the mystery. That word revelation is such an important word because it's really talking about God's inspired Word. And the message needs to be drawn out of it. And that's so important because, again, it's so easy to just start inserting the messages that you want and then finding Scripture that you can kind of wrap around it. And the idea is it's drawn out. This is why I had my dad read from Nehemiah. I was trying to think of a way to get you around those names, but I didn't want to pick and choose from a passage. But that's what they did. And guys, this was the seedbed of one of the most powerful revivals that humanity has ever seen. What did they do? They made a platform so the speaker could be heard and seen. They opened up the Word of God, and they read it, and they explained it. And they read some more, and they explained it. They read it, and they explained it. In our day and age, we call this expository preaching. You read the text, you explain the text. What's interesting was they never talked about how they applied the text, but the people who heard the Word and the explanation then looked at, and we try to add some application in this day and age. We don't leave it all on the hearer, but I try to give some suggestions. But the hearers then took that Word, they listened to it, they didn't quite get it, but it was explained to them. And then they realized, oh, we're doing this and we're doing this and we ought not to be doing that. And just by its very nature, reading and explaining the Word confronted what was needed. By the way, in 2 Timothy 4, the admonition to Peter was, Peter, you keep preaching the Word, God's revelation. And Peter, you do it whether it's in season or out of season. And this is not a commentary on the weather. What he's saying is whether it's popular or not, you stand by the Word of God and you preach the Word of God. Because this is the only mechanism that God has given to change hearts on a grand scale. You go back to Romans chapter 10. We studied that just a couple of years ago, so I know it's real fresh. But in Romans 10, he's talking about how the gospel is communicated and it's done through preaching. And again, that is the only mechanism that God has used. Sometimes the word proclaiming is used to translate that passage. That's a good word. But we have to take the Word of God. We have to open the Word of God. We have to read the Word of God. We have to explain the Word of God. And if the preaching that you're hearing from me or anybody else is not drawn out of the Word of God, find some that is. And turn to that instead. Third thing, the preaching that God uses brings clarity. And that's embedded in that word mystery. See, when we hear the word mystery, I don't know about you, but I grew up loving mysteries. And my favorite ones were the whodunits, where they don't reveal who the bad guy is. You're trying to figure it out as you go. You know, and so I started reading Agatha Christie, and after a while I got tired because I recognized the pattern. The nicest person always did it. And often they would fake their death so that they could accomplish it. And you started to see the pattern, and so it was there. The word mystery in Scripture means to uncover that which would not be known unless it was revealed. The actual idea is that you go into the kitchen, you smell something that smells good, or maybe you go into the kitchen and it smells horrible, and curiosity gets the best of you. You open up the pot to see exactly what's in there. We have been called, and preachers most of all, but really all of us, to give clarity to the Word, to lift the lid. Because what is in there could not be known unless it was another person who made it known. I love the way that Barnhouse described this. He had a secretary who was his favorite secretary ever. And the thing that he really liked about her was that she was not particularly young, but she was single. And he thought, great, she's not married. She won't be quitting to take care of kids. She'll be with the church till I die. And so he was really excited about that. And one day he came to preach on a Sunday, and he gets out of the car and says, Did you hear? Elizabeth is engaged. And he says, no, I didn't hear that. But he just figured it was a rumor. And so he goes on, and someone goes, Pastor, did you hear? Elizabeth is engaged. And he says, no, I hadn't heard. Well, yeah, I just heard it, but I haven't heard it from her. And so he saw her, and she came running. Pastor, he asked me to marry him. And he went, who? I didn't even know you were dating. And so she, you know, explained everything, and he did lose the secretary. She went to the mission field, but that's a bonus. But he said, you know, here's the thing. As I thought back, there were evidences there that if I were inclined to think that way, I would have seen and I would have processed. But because I wasn't thinking that way, I didn't process the information that was given. And that's so key, because God has left evidence of his existence. But Romans 1 says that unless you're inclined to think that way, you're going to try to stifle what he's given so that you'll be bound in your darkness. Because to not think about what God has revealed means that you think you're not accountable to him. Now, again, it's the theological equivalent to an ostrich sticking its head in the sand. And yes, I know they don't actually do that, but we use that cliche for years. I'm not giving it up. And God has given his word. But we need to realize something, that apart from the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, that word is nigh unto impossible to understand unless there's someone who has the Spirit who's willing to take the time to explain it. How do I know this? Because in Acts chapter 6, there was a man who legitimately wanted to discover who God was. He was reading the book of Isaiah, and he's in his chariot, and somehow this pastor, who, you know, were notoriously in bad shape, managed to run alongside the chariot, had to be a special unction of the and he says, what you reading? And he, Isaiah, you liking it? No, I don't get it. Can I have a ride? I'll explain it to you. And so he gets in there and he explains Isaiah to him. And it was when that the lid was lifted off by someone who had the Holy Spirit, who could explain that word to him, that he came to that point where he accepted Christ as Savior. He recognized his guilt. He confessed God's provision. And right away, the first thing he did was want to be baptized, because he knew that it was a symbol of repentance, and he wanted to show that he was a changed man. But somebody had to lift that lid. As a pastor, it is my job to bring clarity to the words of this text. Now, I'll admit, not everyone is going to get everything. Sometimes I don't. I try to skip those parts because, as Swindoll said, if there's a fog in the pulpit, or if there's a mist in the pulpit, there will be a fog in the pew. And I try to be very honest when I say, I've studied this, but I still don't get it all the way, so we're going to bypass that. I really try to be very transparent in that. But if you walk out of here never having been challenged by something that you hadn't seen, I haven't done my job right. There has to be some clarity that comes through the Word of God. And this word mystery is applied a lot in Scripture. It was applied in Matthew 13, where Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is a mystery, but I'm going to reveal it. And Jesus did it through parable. Paul talked about how the church being grafted into Israel was a mystery, that God would make one body out of two very ethnic groups who were at each other's throats. I just read this morning, I've been out of the news cycle all week, And I just read this morning that there was some sort of a march. I'm not even sure what it was, but there were differing political views also going on. And one person took it upon himself to drive a car through, actually killed one person, injured several others. But in the sake of standing up for a cause, 35 people were injured and one was killed. Number arrested. And you know, you think about it. Here Jesus Christ can take people from diametrically different points of views. In Paul's world, the Gentiles and the Jews, and fuse them together so there's one harmonious body that all lifts up the name of Christ. That is a mystery. And Paul attempts to explain a part of how that works in Romans chapter 11. The word mystery is used to describe Christ's union with the church, how he indwells each one of us in the person, how we're indwelt by the ministry of the Holy Spirit who draws us close to Christ. He actually compares it to the union of marriage. 1 Timothy 3:16 is one of my favorite, the mystery of piety. In other words, he takes people like you and I and he changes us to obedient, Christ-loving, devoted followers of the Word of God. That's a mystery. Well, I remember how stubborn I was and how resentful I was of human discipline from time to time, even when it was just. Now, my parents, and I know this isn't popular in this day and age, they spanked. They figured that God really knew the best way to discipline children, and they followed it. Now that we're so enlightened, we don't follow God's word anymore. And I'm being sarcastic when I say enlightened. And they did it right. They explained what I did, what was wrong. And 99% of the time, they were right that I was wrong. They explained what should have happened. They gave discipline. They prayed. They hugged. They assured of love. And they let us stop and think. And I will tell you this. I didn't think about what I would do to change. I would think about things like, well, if I died now, they'd really be sorry. It took a long time for that correction to change the heart. And yet the mystery is that God changes the heart and draws us out of that stubbornness and that rebellious streak that is embedded within each one of us and allows us to say, I love you, Lord, and I want to follow you because of devotion. That is a mystery. There's the mystery of the resurrection of the saints. And this is in reference in 1 Corinthians 15:51 of the second coming and the fact that the dead will be raised again to life. And I always tell people, sometimes will ask you, is cremation okay? I mean, how are you going to be resurrected? It doesn't matter. I mean, think about it. If you've been gone for any length of time, it's just as much trouble as ashes. But God does it. And it's a mystery how he does it. But it says he's going to exchange that which was corruptible for that which is incorruptible. That which is wearing out or has worn out and is in the ground or above in the water, wherever it is. It doesn't matter. But he's going to exchange that which is destroyed for that which can never be destroyed. He's going to take that which was born in sin, craving sin, and he's going to put a new nature in it where sin has no more appeal. And he's going to take us to a place where we are no longer affected by the sin of others, because we will be basking in his perfection for eternity. And by the way, while we're talking about mysteries, everlasting life, incredible mystery. What do? I don't know. All I know is we know what we need to know, and that is that we'll be in the presence of God. Personally, I don't think we'll ever want to stray too far from his presence, but that's just my opinion. And not every question is answered, but the mystery is settled. God will take that which has been corrupted by sin, and he will raise it up into incorruption. There's a mystery of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. And basically, the idea here is that he explains that sin is as devastating and permeating as anything you can imagine. I think the best biblical picture for sin is that of leaven or yeast, which is the more common term that we use today. the ability of yeast to transform something is amazing. And I still have no better picture of the power of yeast than what happened when we were in Wisconsin. And one day there was a pizza truck. They had pizza dough that was the self-rising kind. And as he was driving along, unbeknownst to him, the refrigeration unit in his trailer broke. And so on a hot, humid Wisconsin day, without the refrigeration, it begins to rise. And it begins to rise. Rivets begin to pop. Seams in the trailer split open. There was a piece of dough the size of a Ford Fiesta that was left on the road. So great is the power of sin. And Paul says we would never understand the devastating effect of sin, the harm that it causes, the way that it permeates, and the greatness of the debt that we owe God, unless God had lifted up the lid and said, listen, your sin will separate you eternally from God unless you repent and accept Christ as Savior. John is the last one to use the term mystery. And he uses it to describe the mystery of God's last judgments. We really don't have time to develop that all the way. But let me just do this. In Romans 1, it says that the wrath of God is being poured out on rebellious men today. And I have to tell you that the wrath of God is allowing men to be lost and locked into their own sinfulness. There will come a day when God's reaction to the sinfulness of men will reach new heights. And there will be a wave of 21 judgments. Things like the earth becoming incredibly hot. Job makes testimony of the fact that the polar ice caps will be saved for that day of trouble, referring to the day of God's final judgments. That's why I don't get too upset about global warming. They're safe till the judgment comes. But the sun, incredibly intense. And then darkness and creatures that are released and allowed to harm mankind for a season. A third of the land being destroyed. A third of the water being corrupted but with like a coagulated blood. And the list goes on and on. And there, Paul is, or John rather, in Revelation is very clear saying there's a time coming when God's wrath will be measurable. And everyone will look and they'll say, we know who it is and we want you to quit. Some will repent. But it said others will literally curse the Lamb who is pouring out judgment after judgment after judgment. And so we're given a glimpse of that. All of this to say that if preaching is to be effective, it has to lift the lid on things that are difficult to understand. And again, not everyone will understand everything. But the key is to deal with what you can. We've got a lot of kids that are in here. And kids, I know there's some things that are just way over here. I do try to put some stuff down there that kids can latch onto. That's one of the reasons why I like using illustrations from when I was a childhood, from my childhood. Because it gives you guys a chance to see that there are ways that you can grow too. Catch what you can, even though you may not be able to catch everything. Fourth characteristic of effective preaching is that it is commissioned or commanded by God. It's interesting because he talks about the mystery. It was kept secret for long ages. And though God gave hints of it during the prophets, now Jesus Christ has come and he's revealed how the Old Testament pointed the way to him. So that mystery has really been answered first and foremost by the person of Jesus Christ. And by the way, you know too that the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a harmony there. And now that message has been made known by Christ, it is our job to take that message everywhere we go so that the nations are reached. When you read verse 26, and I think in particular that part where he says, has been made to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God. Does that remind you of another passage? Anyone? It does me. Yeah, it reminds me of Matthew 28 or what's repeated a different aspect of it's given in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus says, listen, you are now my disciples. You take that message, and you take that message everywhere you go. And you'll start in Jerusalem, Judea, the place where you live. You'll take it to Samaria, the people you hate. And you'll take it to singular, the uttermost part of the earth. And that's very important because when we think about the uttermost part of the earth, for a long time I used to think, okay, that's Africa, that's in the jungle and all those places. No, no, what he's saying is you take it to the most depraved, deplorable place that you can think of from a spiritual point of view. And you take that gospel there. Couple weeks ago, I was at camp. I never would have thought of that as the uttermost part of the earth until I learned how drugs were destroying home after home after home. I was in the uttermost part of the earth because that community was absolutely overrun by the dark effects of meth. Some of us think of big cities where you have inner cities and sin is really publicized and celebrated. But we are commanded by God to proclaim. And by the way, the thing that makes this... I think critical is Paul's just not talking now about the preaching of the word that happens in a church. But now it kind of gets put on the rest of the church saying, now we all have the responsibility to proclaim Christ. And that's what that word preach means. It means to proclaim. Actually, the word that's used here is the word that's used to describe a herald for the Roman Empire, where they would come and... I've never seen a Roman herald. I've always seen it more in the English motif where they come into a town. They go, hear ye, you got a word for the king. That's the word that's used here. We as a church are commanded as individuals to go out and say, hear ye. We have a message, and that message is Jesus Christ. And so he's compelled us to go out everywhere. And it's interesting that we're given the task to go to all nations. What a testimony to the transforming work of Christ. Remember how I talked about the mystery of Christ, Jews and Gentiles being in one body? It's embedded in here again. You need to go to the people you don't like. We need to be a part of missions that are reaching around the world. Because that's our mandate as a church. Not all of us can go all around the world. But we need to get behind those who can, either by prayer or by financial support. I like the way that so many are bringing the mission field to them. And... it's interesting, I was talking with a cousin of mine, and she's adopted from Korea. And she says, you know, I could never go to a mission field, but I believe very firmly in missions, and so we brought a mission field to us through the realm of adoption. Very important. We need to remember that preaching is commanded by God. Last characteristic of effective preaching is it has to be challenging or convicting, because the object of the whole thing is to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, I want to talk about this word because the word bring about means to continually bring about. So we're not just talking about bringing people to faith in Christ. But now we're saying, okay, now that you know Jesus Christ as Savior, God has called you to live for Him. And so it kind of takes us back to that first one where we're proclaiming a Christ-centered message coming from the Word of God. Why? Because we're continually to be calling God's people to walk and live in obedience to Him. And I think it's so important that we consider these five characteristics of preaching, because what we're called to do is to lift up the God who is perfect. And Paul ends this section with a quick nod to the perfection of God. And so we see not only does he praise God for his perfection, but if you're a note taker, you are also giving God praise. I'm sorry. We're not only giving God perfection, praise for his plan. We had a wedding this weekend. I didn't sleep much. But we're also giving praise to God for his perfection. And it's in that last phrase where he says, now to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. And I just noticed two things about the Lord here that are really key. The first one is that he's identified as being singular. Now, I'm not taking a swipe at the Trinity here, but God is one. He eternally exists in three persons, but he is one. And there is no other God. And because there's only one God, there's only one Word. Because there's only one Word, there's only one Savior. There is no other message other than Jesus Christ. It's very important we look and keep Christ-centered. Keep centered on the Word, bringing clarity to the message of the Word. Because He is the only one. Second thing I notice is His skill, where it uses that word wise. The word wise means to be skillful. I often look at my father-in-law as an example of great skill. My father-in-law was a farmer trained by nobody, but he knows everything. And the thing that's so amazing about him is that I've done some projects with him. And he has this eagle eye like I have never seen. And he's saying, oh, that looks like about 3 feet, 4 inches, and 3/8. And so he gets ready to cut the pipe. And he goes, you know what, let's measure. I want to be sure. And so he gets out measuring, and it's 3 feet. What did I say, 4 inches and 5/8? Whatever it was, he's always right on. You know, he can just look at it, and he knows exactly what he needs. And the idea behind this word skill is that our God knows exactly what is right. He knows exactly what is needed. He is absolutely perfect in all of his plans and all of his ways, in all of his dealings with men and all of his thoughts. He is perfect in skill. Absolutely reliable. And so we see his nature, and then we have his response where it says, be glory forevermore. Interesting thing, in the Greek New Testament, there's a word that appears before glory that doesn't show up in our English, and it's the word the. And the reason that's so important is because the idea that comes from that is, if there's glory, no matter what the glory is, the glory should go to God. And all glory should go to God. And it's almost like, the word is almost like a funnel that says wherever we would give praise for something, we need to give glory to God. So this morning, I'm really enjoying the abilities of the other musicians. I actually got goosebumps during practice, which has never happened. Who gets the glory? Well, it needs to be God, because he's equipped the individuals with the abilities, and then he lets me play along with them, such as I am, which is even a tremendous statement of grace. Anytime we would be tempted to take credit for anything, it says the glory goes to God. Now, how long is this supposed to go on? It's in the text. Forever. Forevermore. It's interesting that our ability to do this is specifically assigned to Jesus Christ. And we can't give glory to God until we know Christ as Savior. But that's our lifelong quest. And he ends by saying amen, which is a word of agreement. So be it. In other words, it's us saying, and that's the way it ought to be. God ought to be getting all the glory. So guys, we've looked at five characteristics of the kind of teaching that God uses. We've seen that this is important because we need to be careful how we speak of our God, because he's perfect in glory and skill, and he's the only God there is. And when we do that, theology ought to always lead to doxology. Learning ought to always lead to praise. And so, for that reason, we're going to close this section in prayer and then join together in a song of praise. But this is meant to be just a start of the praise that you give to God throughout this week. Father, we thank you again that you love us enough to provide salvation for people who do not deserve it. We thank you for this great book. It has challenged me at so many levels, and in a section that many people just look at as being a nice dismissal. Father, you've challenged me as a preacher to evaluate what I'm doing and how I'm doing it. And I thank you for the constant challenge that is always found in your word. Lord, we thank you that you are deserving of all the glory. We pray that we would be faithful in directing it to you. Lord, we pray that we would be true to your text at all times, not trying to bend it around what we wish that it would say, but letting the message come out of the words of Scripture. And Lord, that we would bow to it instead. Thank you again for the book of Romans, for Paul's faithfulness in ministry. Thank you that it came from the pen of a man who served with such integrity and such perseverance. May we learn from his example so that we might walk with you more effectively. In Jesus' name, amen.